Wow, worship was amazing, but then those announcements were transcendent. Good job, Josh. Tate, I think he's going to give you a run for the money, man. That's great. Thank you, everybody, serving today. So we are in this new series, just second week through the epistle of Paul written to the Galatians, and it's called No Longer Slaves, or the sermon series. Last week, I preached about how the gospel, the good news, is from God, and it's through God, and it's not something that is sourced from man, and it's not through man that we can attain salvation, and that there actually is no way to self-justify as human beings, because we are sinful by nature, and we cannot live up to the standard that God has for us in terms of being perfectly holy and perfectly righteous. And because of that, the only way that we have salvation is through the fact that God made a promise, then he made this amazing rescue plan for redemption, and then he, through the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilled that promise that he made. And that is why we have eternal hope, and we have this amazing faith that we call Christianity. And I asked the question last Sunday, for those of you guys who are here, how is your gospel? Because Paul was talking to a church that had a gospel that was distorted by these outsiders that had come in, and his earnest desire was for the Galatians to return back to Jesus, return back to their first love, return back to the true gospel. And the true gospel is this, for those of you guys who might not know. It says, you are in such a hopeless position that you need a rescue that has nothing to do with you at all. These are the words of Tim Keller. There's no way I could be that articulate. And then the gospel continues on to say, God in Jesus provides a rescue which gives you far more than any false salvation your heart may love to chase. Is your gospel distorted? Is the reality of who you are in Christ those simple words? Or has something shifted? Has something changed? Has it been distorted? Is your confidence and hope in Jesus and him alone, Jesus and his work on the cross, or is it Jesus plus something else? Jesus plus having the right kind of family, Jesus plus having the right kind of customs and traditions and meeting certain expectations. It's Jesus plus I'm a really good Christian. I have a strong faith. It's better and stronger than other people. It causes me to be able to make better sacrifices, love people better, do crazy things like move overseas to become a missionary. Or is it simply my hope and confidence is in Christ and him alone? If it has been distorted, why and how did it become so? And last week, I focused on this idea that the reason why we have a tendency to distort the gospel is because our hearts are idol factories. And one of the biggest idols we carry around in our hearts is a love of self. And because of that, we can't just help but want to be our own savior, want to justify our own selves, somehow earn the things that we couldn't have earned, that only Christ could have possibly earned through his work on the cross. But there is a second piece to the equation, and what we're going to be looking at today is that because we are communal beings, because we are human beings and communal by nature, we have to live with other human beings. We are impacted by other human beings. We talk to other human beings. Other human beings influence us as we influence them as well. We can be influenced in negative ways to allow our gospels to be distorted, to allow it to go in disarray, because there is this deep desire that human beings have to conform. Actually, even just in terms of our survival instincts, it was good for human beings to be normal. It was good for human beings to be able to conform to the practices of other human beings just for survival purposes. We love the approval of people. And there are aspects of us that really want to please other human beings, whether it's family, friends, coworkers, mentors, other people we admire, groups of people that we want to be a part of. It's just a part of our human nature. And what we'll see today is that in living out the gospel, We can choose to please God or please man. And if we please men, it can distort the gospel in a way that is really bad for us and those around us. So if you could open up your Bibles to Galatians 1, 6 to 10. I will be reading from the English Standard Version. And if you don't have your Bibles with you, the words will be on the screen behind me. These are the words of Paul speaking to the church in Galatia. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Some very strong language from Paul. And I mentioned how this epistle, one of his earlier letters, is different than his other letters because there's no thanksgiving. He doesn't thank the Christians. He doesn't thank God for the Christians in Galatia. He goes straight to the point and confronts them with these words. I am astonished that you have so quickly turned. But is it really that serious, Paul? Are you just being a little bit of a hard head? Are you being difficult? You're being a little bit zealous and militant. It's not that big of a deal, so we went astray a little bit. Can we just correct and go back to the way that we were? But, I mean, his words are pretty severe. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, whether it's even us, he's calling potentially curses down on himself and his ministry team. And even if there are these spirit beings from heaven, angels, who come in some kind of supernatural way and communicate to you a gospel that's different, let them be accursed in verse 9. The thing is, Paul is not being hyperbolic. He's not exaggerating. He's not being too drastic. It is that serious of a concern for him and for us as well. Because actually, God is a jealous God. He's full of zeal. You know, Jesus talked about how zeal for his Father's house consumed him. The bottom line is, God loves us. He loves us to the point that he was willing to humble himself and come down from heaven into human form. And being here, he was even willing to humble himself furthermore to the form of a servant and be subjected to death by his creation. That's how much he loves us. And you know, the same zeal, the same passion with which he loves us and what caused him to go to the cross for us also is what he has in wanting to keep us his own. Not one of these that you give into my hands will I lose, is what Jesus is saying. And actually, some of the words that Paul utters are similar to the things that Jesus spoke while he was here on earth. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. It seems our Lord Jesus Christ took this matter very seriously as well. And it's not just serious for the people who trouble others, who stumble others, who through maybe intentionally or unintentionally lead people astray from the true gospel of Jesus Christ, but actually, we're not relieved of our own personal responsibility just because there are other people who are trying to influence us in this kind of a way. It's also serious for those who have their gospel distorted. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. He's speaking both to the people who are negatively influencing others and turning them astray. He's also speaking to the people who are being led astray, who are wandering, who have a tendency to want to turn from Christ, who has called them, who have a personal responsibility. And you know, Paul, in another letter to the Romans, talks about it in this kind of a way. He says that the law, the Mosaic law, and the ability to be able to justify yourself through your righteous works, trying to establish yourself holy through obeying the commandments of God, that was an old husband. That was the old way of trying to get to God and have salvation. But
Because through Christ, his death and resurrection, we are now dead to that. We are freed from that. That was our old husband. It was a bad husband. It was powerless to actually allow us to bear the kind of fruit that God wants us to bear. We were not able to bear righteousness and holiness through the law. Actually, all that happened was a bunch of shame and guilt and condemnation and failure, which is why Christ had to come. And because we have died with Christ and are dead to that former life, and now we are new, made new creations in Christ, and we have this new perfect husband who, unlike our old husband, not just requires things of us, but actually gives us the power to be able to bear the fruits of righteousness and holiness and the fruit of the Spirit that he is wanting in us. And so, in Paul's mind, what the Galatians are doing is not only are you deserting God, you're deserting Jesus and the gospel of grace and the cross, and you're turning back to this old husband by wanting to abide by these old traditions and customs like circumcision and eating kosher and following these religious holidays. Why would you do that? Paul is saying, I'm astonished that you would want to do that to yourself. Self-justifying through the law is like getting remarried and serving our old bad husband instead of our new husband who has given us a new life. Paul's words from Romans 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. And so, having said that, I want to ask the question of, what are some ways that we distort the gospel today? I think some of you guys might be relieved that you guys coming through these doors and engaging in worship of Jesus Christ with us, or maybe even journeying with us, becoming a regular attender, maybe even becoming a member of our church, please know that we are not going to require you to be circumcised. We are not going to require you to change your dietary habits. There's wonderful chicken, there's wonderful pork in Thailand, and you are welcome to continue. And also, you know, we abide by the Thai holidays here. You're not going to have to follow the religious Jewish holidays just because you come into our church. But are we relieved because we are not having the same problems that the Galatian church faced? Are we relieved? Do we have no problems in our church that Paul might be able to speak to us about today? And certainly it's not the case. So what are the ways in which, not in the same exact ways in terms of detail, but in terms of spirit, in terms of the spirit of religiosity and traditionalism and legalism, in what ways do we struggle as a church globally, worldwide, in these modern times, or within our own church, One Light Church here as well? What is it that we do today? And, you know, I found this thing really helpful, Tim Keller. And if you guys have been here for any extended period of time, you know that I am an unapologetic fanboy of Tim Keller, this Presbyterian pastor in New York. I don't agree with all of his theology, but the guy really gets the gospel well, and I just love his theology on salvation and grace. And so he says that there are these three types of distorted gospels that can impact churches today. One is faith in Christ plus our performance. So these are his words. This is the kind of church where you're saved through your surrender to Christ plus having the right beliefs and behavior. That we are saved because of the level of our faith. It's not the object of our faith, but having Jesus as the object of our faith, it's the height of our faith. It's the strength of our faith. It's how big our faith is, how much we are willing to do for the sake of God. And this is just the sad reality. And the thing is, it's a very subtle distortion of the gospel. Because the reality is that God calls us to have a tremendous faith. It's a gift from him, in fact. You know, and there is a reality that if we are transformed by God, if we are redeemed by him, there is an aspect of ongoing sanctification and restoration that's going to make it seem like our behaviors are changing, that our beliefs are changing, that, and somehow as we grow in faith, as we continue on this journey of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, there is going to be some sort of a transformation. We get in line with who Jesus is, the person of Christ, and we become more like him. We start to think like him, we feel like him, and we do things like him. But Make no mistake, those things do not give us any additional right to be in heaven. Those things do not give us any additional reason or validity for having a place in heaven. It's actually, we are hopeless, and it's only through the grace of God that we are able to go through that process of ongoing sanctification, and it's Christ and Christ alone that gives us salvation and gives us the opportunity to get to God and be with Him forever. It is not the case that Jesus gets us through the door and it's up to us to make sure that we stay in. That is simply not the reality. He's the one that started the work in us, and He's the one that's going to bring it to completion. It's all about Him, what He's doing. He's the source. He's also the way. Number two, faith in anything as long as we are loving and good. And you know what? This rhetoric plays well with the current culture of tolerance. And I dare say it is actually the idol of tolerance. That, you know what, you cannot have exclusive beliefs. You can believe what you choose to believe, but that's your reality. There's no absolute truth. Everything is relative. And so I'm happy for you to have your opinions and your preferences and your beliefs, but how dare you cast judgment on someone else's beliefs? Actually, there are many, many ways to go to heaven. There are many, many ways to find nirvana. There are many, many ways to find satisfaction in ultimate reality, to find your destination in the next life, to find what you're looking for, meaning and significance and power in this life. And all that is required of us as human beings is that we are loving and good. And Keller says this about this: this sounds extremely open-minded on the surface, but it is actually intolerant of grace. It is actually saying this lie that we are good enough on our own to get to God, as long as we are good enough, as long as we are loving enough. And what does that mean? What does that mean to be good enough, long enough? And I think maybe it's a preponderance. You know what? Maybe if you're just a little bit better than average. If you look out into the world and most people are these crazy criminals or engaging in all kinds of harsh, bad things, and you're not one of those really bad people, and you are generally a loving person, you're generally kind. Yes, you get mad when you're driving once in a while, but in general, you've never gotten out the car and shot somebody. Yeah, sure, maybe you felt that in your heart and you wish that they would crash and die, but you never actually got out of the car and pulled the trigger. You never ran anybody off the road. You're generally a loving and good person. Why wouldn't the cosmos, why wouldn't the universe give you everything that you want? They think that just accepting everything is pleasing to God. It's presumptuous when Christians believe this thing. There's this God who is a being. He's not an idea. He's not a concept or just a notion. He's a being. He's a person. He's very set in who He is. I mean, the Bible says He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we see that for millennia, He's the same. He has certain ideas that He has. There are certain aspects of Him that are unchangeable. He's perfectly good. He's perfectly holy. He's perfectly righteous. He's perfectly loving. And all of these things, and those things don't change about Him. Why do we think that on a being like that, that we can presume that He's going to flit and flutter and change as the winds of time do? That it doesn't matter what we decide, what we believe, that He's going to accept us? And I mean, not accept us, because He does accept us despite the fact that we are sinners, but that He would accept all of those things that we want to take on from the world or from men. And number three, faith in Christ plus strict adherence to our traditions and religious rituals. And Keller says that these churches are extremely intolerant of small differences of dress or custom. You know, when we do communion, like we want the cups to be only just about an inch apart from each other. You need to wear gloves when you are carrying the communion trays. You know, what kind of orange juice? I don't think God likes white grape juice. You know, He only likes the Concord grapes. You know, do they have seeds? Do they not have seeds? What kind of communion bread are they using? Is it leaven? Is it unleavened? Is it crackers? No, your communion is too crumbly. I want a real loaf of bread. But, you know, loaves of bread have yeast in it, and they've been leavened. Like, it doesn't matter. That's what I'm used to. They're authoritarian. They're ritualized. They're legalistic. And it's just this lie that if you abide by the proxies, like the things of the past that represent the expressions of what the church looked like, that if we can just abide by those things, then surely we will be able to please God. Surely we will be able to usher in the presence of God in and among us. And these are things that affect the church in all contexts and throughout history, even our church. I know most of you guys are saying, no, Dan, you're leading this church really well. You guys have no problems like this. And I can assure you, friends, as somebody who has to give a sober account to God for how I shepherd the people that God puts into my care, how I exercise oversight about the things that we believe, the things that I teach, and the thing that, I mean, I don't stay up at night because, you know, God's given me peace, but if I were to stay up at night, not being able to sleep, it would be about those types of things. Like, are there bad influences that are coming into the church? Is there an adulteration of the gospel? Is there a distortion of the gospel that's taking place? These things can come in because the thing is, churches are made up of fallible human beings who struggle with these things. I struggle with them as well. I'm not immune to wanting to conform. I'm not immune to wanting to please people, make people happy, being approved by as many people as possible. And I just want to share a couple of illustrations about this. Some of them might be a little bit humorous, maybe not, but if you could just extend the courtesy of laughing at my jokes anyway. There's this story that I read about. It was in a book about what it's like to engage in cross-cultural ministry. And it was by a former missionary or a missionary who had moved to Africa and begun work among an unreached tribal group. And so they go, the Holy Spirit moves, people come to faith, and there is a situation where now there's a church, there's a group of believers who are going to start engaging in God, and there's a powerful move, and many, many people in the village become Christian. They plant a church, and they decide, okay, well, what do Christians do? Well, Christians gather together on Sunday and worship God like all you wonderful people are doing this afternoon. They said, okay, that's great. And then the local people who are just these new believers, these new Christians, they come up to these Western missionaries and say, hey, you know what? We're so excited. We're so thankful that you guys came here and shared the gospel with us and that we're saved and we love Jesus. We love having his presence here. And we love that we have the opportunity and the privilege of being able to worship him. We want to do something special. We want to bring him a special dance. Now, we have these tribal dances that we do, and we used to do them at wedding ceremonies and things like that. We used to do them when we would go out into battle, but you know what? What better way to worship Christ than to actually use this culture, use the traditions to be able to worship Jesus? And they said, wow, this is going to be amazing. Missionaries invited their missionary friends. They packed this place. And then the team that was going to be engaging in the worship dance, they come in, and it's a bunch of ladies that are dancing, and to their shock and amazement, they come in without anything covering their tops. They have these dresses on, and they have these drums, and they're playing these African beats, and they're dancing, and they're worshiping God. And then these missionaries, being good missionaries, they don't want to judge the culture. They don't really know what's going on. That clearly would not be okay in Huntington, Indiana, where Mitch is from. I don't think it would be very okay in Seoul, Korea. I don't think it would be okay here. Maybe there are some parts of Southeast Asia where it might be. And they start having this discussion. Hey, look, we don't want to impose our culture. We don't want to impose our expression. We've got to do something because we can't allow this to go on, can we? And so they decide, okay, we're going to be really diplomatic, and we're going to go to the leaders, the people that put on this dance, and we're going to ask them, hey, you know what? That worship service was great, but, you know, if you really go and pray and think about it and talk amongst yourselves, is there anything that was potentially not glorifying to God that you guys should change? And so they said, oh, thank you, missionary. We're going to go and talk. And so they go and pray, they fast, they come back, they talk, they're like, we are so, so sorry. We went back and we talked about this, we prayed, and we are so convicted. We can't believe that we actually engaged in this thing. And they said, we can't believe that we allowed drums to be incorporated in that dance that we did. Because you see, for them, their culture, there was nothing wrong for women to be dancing around topless. But the drums were associated with their ritualistic, animistic worship of demons. And they thought, wow, what a horrible thing that this thing that we used to use to worship the spirits that are opposed to Christ, we use that to try to worship Jesus. Now, what are the traditions and the rituals and the customs, our own like cultural sensitivities that we bring to the table that disqualify certain people or says in subtle ways your behavior has to change? If you're going to listen to Jesus, if you're going to follow him, that means that you have to look a little bit more like us. You have to dress a little bit more like us. You have to talk a little bit more like us. Your behavior has to resemble us a little bit more. I mean, these types of things come into play in very subtle ways, things that are not things that God clearly commands in Scripture. You know, I'm going to give another example because that one is a little bit of a crazier example. But I can tell you this is a real thing that happened, and some of you guys might have noticed, some of you guys seeing me for the first time and you're like, I don't know, maybe this is how he always dresses, he's always this junkie, but I wore shorts and flip-flops on purpose today. Okay, well, nobody puts on clothes by accident, but normally I have long pants on, I have closed-toe shoes on, my hair might be a little bit nicer, I normally blow-dry my hair, I just put a little bit of gel in so I don't look like I'm 15 years old. But the reason why I dress this way, and you're not going to have to raise your hands, okay? Because we don't want everybody to judge you. But how many of you guys thought, dude, what's with this pastor? Why is he dressed like this way? Yeah. And you know, the thing is, I just want to let you guys know, I'm going to take this opportunity. I dress nice on Sundays because I like to look good. Not because I need someone's approval, or I think that somehow if I'm dressed a little bit nicer, I'm going to be more presentable to God, that he's going to be a little bit more pleased with me, that he will approve of me a little bit more if I go through that kind of formality. And you know, the thing is, I had a heartbreaking experience related to this kind of topic. It is our old church when Marcia and I first got married, in Burbank, California, and it's a place, it's a pretty literal place right next to Hollywood. There are a lot of homeless people, a lot of kind of out-of-work actors and those types of people, and it can get a little bit shady and a little bit grungy where we used to live, and we used to have this little, it was called the Little White Chapel, and it was a Presbyterian church, and we used to go and worship God there, and, you know, it was actually predominantly Asian Americans, probably 60-70%, you know, Chinese Americans, Korean Americans, and then also just a mix of different people. But for the most part, we were in this nice suburban neighborhood. It was a commuter church, and there were a lot of professionals. So there were doctors and lawyers and engineers and businessmen and pretty well-to-do. And we would just drive up, and we didn't really think much of it. People sometimes would have minivans. Some people would have nice SUVs. Some people would have nicer cars, like luxury cars, BMWs and Mercedes-Benzes. And, you know, at one point in our church, we said, hey, we should really start trying to evangelize to the people around us. And, you know, we started engaging in these activities. We went to a school and cleaned up around there. We said, I forget what we called it, serve the city or something like that. And one Sunday, we were just outside, and, you know, we were doing some things. We thought, hey, you know, we're going to set up something, and we're going to give snacks and refreshments just to the neighbors that go by the church. And as we were going by, as people were going by, there was one particular man who came by, and he was talking to us. And he was saying, oh, what are you guys doing? Oh, that's really cool. You guys are doing something nice. And yeah, I've seen your church many times. I live in this neighborhood. I live just right down the street. But you know what? I've always kind of thought that I would love to come and meet these people and worship God together with them. But I have these two teeth missing. And, you know, I figured that, you know, once I get these teeth fixed and I can make myself presentable, that I might be able to come and worship with you guys. So without us even having realized or having thought about it, just by us being unintentional about kind of some of the customs and traditions we had about how we dressed, how we acted, what kinds of cars we purchased, the way that we appeared, maybe a little bit aloof as we would gather for worship every Sunday. This person had got it on his mind that unless he fixed himself up, that he couldn't come and worship Christ with us. It's hard for me to point the finger out there. Because, you know, actually some of these things are things that we do in unintentional ways. But if people saw our church, if people saw our community as the people go by and see the people that are coming in, or if people get to know us and get to know the ins and outs of our lives, where we live, what kinds of cars we drive, what kind of places we dine at and frequent, would they think, oh my gosh, these people are different than me. They are above. They engage in behaviors that are better than me, and I better get my act together. I better fix myself. I better fix myself up if I want to join these people, if I want to experience God. I wonder if God is that kind of God who surely would reject me, but would be accepting of these people that seem to have their act together. I am a hopeless person that brings nothing to the table. How could God possibly love me? How could these people possibly accept me? Or when people encounter us, when they see us worshiping God, that even in the midst of our failures, will people be able to realize there's something about these people? They are so humble. They are not self-righteous at all. They are not self-justified at all. You know what? These people seem to have the same problems in their lives that I do. And you know what? If those types of people have been able to find their hope in Christ, maybe there's hope for me as well. Are we that kind of a church? Are we those kinds of Christians? And why does this happen? Why does this happen? For now, in verse 10, Paul writes, "For now I am seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." And we see that the freedom that Paul experienced, the freedom that he wanted the Galatians to continue in, was the freedom to be a slave of Christ. That word, doulos, there. I think because of the tragic history of slavery in the United States, a lot of the English translations of the Bible will sugarcoat that word and say servant, but it actually means bondservant. It's probably closer to slave. I would not be a slave of Christ if I were still trying to please man. I am no longer seeking the approval of man. I am seeking the approval of God. And you know what? What is the reason why we might think, hey, you accept everybody's beliefs, and as long as you're a good and loving person, God's going to accept you? Why do we say those things? It's because the culture speaks to us about tolerance. They yell and scream that we have to be tolerant. And we want their approval. We want to be approved by the people that we think of as our contemporaries. Why is it that some people, Christians and churches, can get fixated on traditions and rules and regulations and making sure that people engage in particular behaviors? Isn't it because, hey, you know what, you look that way, you engage in those types of things out there, and you want to be a part of us, you're going to make us look bad. You need to fix yourself up. You need to get your act together. You need to live a life that is more glorifying to God, more in line with the scriptures, and then we can be friends. Or, you know what, I learned the faith from my father, and he from his father. I came to faith generations and generations ago by my forefathers. And there are these traditions in the church that I was raised up in, and those are the things that we've done, and those are the things that we've always done, and we're going to always do them, and that's the way that we find ourselves to be acceptable to God. There's this approval of even people that have come before us, people from a long time ago. So that seems to be the tendency that we have. We have this sinful nature of wanting to be our own saviors, and then on top of that, we have this tendency to want to please human beings. And it causes us to lose a grasp on what the true gospel is. So how do we not let it happen? And I'm going to use the word that Paul uses in this particular translation. It takes an astonishing rejection of people-pleasing in order for us to maintain our true north in terms of the gospel. And Paul was a great example of this. Actually, in terms of the people that were coming and being troublesome and trying to lead the Galatians away, he was the most supreme insider among those people, the Judaizers, the Pharisees, the ones that who were trying to get these people to abide by the religious traditions of Jewish culture and of the Mosaic law, despite the fact that they had freedom now in Christ. And this is what Paul says in another letter to the Philippians: "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Just an amazing thing. Hey, you want to follow all of those things? I did all of those things and then some. I did all of those things better than you. You think that you are something special because you are the children of Abraham, because you have the Mosaic law? I did it better than all of you. I'm a son of a Pharisee. I'm a Pharisee. And yet, Paul was willing to let go of this thing that gave him ultimate status and standing in and amongst the people that he identified himself with, because he wanted to be a slave of Christ. He realized, I can't be both. I can't be a slave of Christ and please all these people and these traditions and my fathers. Actually, Paul's conversion itself was an astonishing thing, if you think about it. For him to let go of all of that, all of those things that he had placed such value in previously, to let that all go for the sake of following a heretic, according to the eyes of many of the leaders of his religious past. But he rejected all of that. He was willing to do it. Who are the human beings that you are trying to impress? When you get up in the morning and you realize that you have to do these things, when you realize that, hey, like, I need to get up and I need to read the Bible, I need to pray, and I need to read certain chapters, I need to try to read the Bible within 1 year. Is God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, telling you to do those things? Or is there something ingrained in you that has come down from human beings of the past? That's what my dad said that a good Christian boy does, and I have to do it. Are you completely freed from that and freed to follow Christ and Christ alone? Who are you trying to please? Who are you trying to get the approval of? For those, especially of you guys who are engaged in gospel ministry, who are missionaries, who are engaging in cross-cultural work and are here because you've been commissioned, how much of what you do is influenced just purely by the sake of your love for Jesus Christ? And how much of it is because you need to make sure that your sending church is happy, that your denomination is happy, that your missions agency will approve of your performance? How many of you guys are living lives in a way where, you know what, I need to suppress all the junk, hide all the junk, and I need to make sure that my Instagram game is on fleek? Did I use that correctly? That on Facebook, people will see how holy and anointed, how set apart by God I am, what an amazing Christian I am. Can you just stop all of that? All of that people-pleasing, all of that approval-seeking, and simply focus on pleasing God and Him alone. Can we do that, friends? And the thing is, I told you that our salvation comes from God, and it comes through Him. Our sanctification comes from God, it comes through Him. And even this thing is not something that we have to flounder on our own to try to accomplish. It's also through His grace that we have any hope of being able to attain to the true gospel. Paul in verses 6 and 7. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one. And this is the reality. Our ability to not astonish God by turning away from Christ and the gospel, our ability to be able to, in an astonishing way, turn from the rampant people-pleasing that is in our nature, is to experience the astonishing grace of Christ and the only true gospel. For Paul, the changing moment came on the road to Damascus, where he was confronted by the living Christ. It had nothing to do with Paul. He wasn't able to accomplish that on his flesh. He couldn't call that down. It would have been the last thing that he actually would have wanted. He couldn't do it in the flesh according to his own power. And when he encountered Jesus, who called him in his grace, he had such unapproachable brilliance that he was such a bright light that he lost his vision. And it caused him to say, Lord, how can you try to use me as your instrument? I've killed your servants. I stood by and I approved and held on to the clothing of the people that stoned your servant Stephen. Don't you know about that? You still want to use me? In the words of God, I have a plan for you. I'm going to use you as my instrument for the Gentiles. You go, you repent, you believe, you be baptized. I am going to wash all of your sins away. Having experienced that astonishing love of Jesus Christ, he was able to do this astonishing thing of forsaking everything that represented his past life, the traditions of his forefathers, and the things that were important to him that gave him life. And because this is the thing that Paul goes on to explain in other places, this is the thing that he understood, is that in experiencing the love of Christ, it was free for him, but it cost Jesus Christ everything. Because if Paul was any sort of an insider among the Jewish people, Jesus was the ultimate insider when it came to the holy things of God. The triune God had nothing but perfect fellowship and communion with his Father and the Holy Spirit from all of eternity past, and had to experience the rejection of his father turned his face away so that he might be able to rescue Paul, so that he might be able to rescue Marcia, that he might be able to rescue Andy, that he might be able to rescue Bob. This is the Christ that Paul was astonished that the believers were so quickly to turn from. And this is what empowers us to be able to experience the fullness of the benefits of the cross, the fullness of the freedom of not having to please men, not having to please traditions and customs and rules and regulations, and wholeheartedly serve the one and only. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you've done. Lord, as a father myself, I can't imagine how painful it must have been for you to have to turn your face away as your son, your only begotten son, hung there on the cross. But I thank you that one of the immutable qualities of you is that you are a God who fulfills his promises and fulfills and accomplishes the things that you set out to do. And so, Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for our salvation. And we thank you that because you are one who is faithful, you are one who, even when we're unfaithful, you remain faithful, that you are going to complete the work that you've started in us, and that we're going to be perfect one day, just like our Jesus. We thank you for all of that. In his name we pray, amen.